Lord Jesus, we are glad to be here. We are glad to have the invitation that you extend, paid for fully, that we can be in your presence, that we can receive from you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to do that now as we open our hearts to your word. Would you speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. We're going back to the book of Isaiah. Take the next 3 weeks, and we will finish this series on the book. We will have made our way through chapters 1 through 66, believe it or not, of the book of Isaiah. This is a fantastic book to read. I hope that you have enjoyed it as much as I have. We're going to look this morning at chapter 62 in Isaiah. So I encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 62. We'll look at the first 12 verses, which is, of course, the whole chapter. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent, you who put the Lord in remembrance. Take no rest and give no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Well, weddings are moving events, and I'm sure that you've noticed that. Even attending a wedding from someone that you don't really know that well, you can't help but feel moved, especially that moment when the bride steps into view. Everything has been building up to that moment. The music begins playing. The pastor, the groom, and the groomsmen have come out and taken their place. And as they do, the anticipation mounts. Eyes turn to the back of the room as the parents are seated. One by one, bridesmaids enter and saunter down the aisle. They take their stand by the altar as the flower girl spreads flower petals along the bride's path. And after the bridesmaids are settled and the flower girl is seated, the music stops, but only for a moment, so that the wedding march can begin. And so we all rise and we strain our necks to look at the main doors, and suddenly there she stands, beautiful. Her wedding dress seems to glow as the white reflects the light in the room. Her smile is beaming, and every eye is upon her as she walks the aisle. Her beauty, her smile, excitement is like electricity that spreads across the room. Why is a wedding so moving? Have you ever wondered why this gets us so powerfully? I don't think it's that hard to figure out. Weddings move us because they paint a picture of love and intimacy. It paints a picture of adoration. Here is someone who is adored by someone else. And they are adored, especially at this moment, without any baggage, without any conditions. It's exactly what we want, isn't it? It's what we were made for. And Isaiah uses this imagery for his people. This is what we see in verse 5. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the image that we find painted in Isaiah. God is the bridegroom, his people are the bride, and the day is coming when their relationship will no longer be defined by promise, but by his presence. And this is ultimately our hope. God will rejoice over you. God will rejoice over you. I want that just to sink in. God will rejoice over you. This is what he is telling us in this chapter. Now, as we go through this, we find that there is a progression of names that are given to the people of God. We see them progress from a name of being forsaken to a name of being his delight is in her, and then ultimately to a name where she is the crown of beauty. Now, that's probably a positive progression from being forsaken to my delight is in her to this crown of beauty. And I want to trace through that progression with you as we look at this chapter. First of all, we need to get why is he saying that you will no longer be termed forsaken? Why were they forsaken in the first place? Let me give you a little bit of historical background for the nation of Israel. Israel, of course, had been called by God, had been established to be the place in which he would put his name to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And through the people of God that he had chosen among all the other nations on the earth, he would make his light shine to the world. His glory would be made known because this people would show what it's like to live in a close relationship with their God. But the people of Israel had not done this. The people of Israel had forsaken God time and time again. Instead, they had pursued the ways of the nations around them. They had done this for century after century, king after king after king, until the day was coming when Isaiah continues to tell them, look, because you have failed to be faithful to your God, I am going to send you into exile. I'm going to send you away. Now, he had already done that to the northern nation, the 10 tribes in the north, often called the nation of Israel after the split. They'd been carried away by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, at the time they'd taken away the northern nation of Israel, had also threatened to take away Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. But the king at the time, a man named Hezekiah, prayed to the Lord, and he held off that particular time of conquering and exile. But another nation would come. The Babylonians would come. And Isaiah has been telling the people, this is in your future. This is coming. There's a time that's coming when an enemy of God is going to carry you away, and you will be forsaken. You will know what it feels to be forsaken, something that you have done to me century after century after century. You're going to be carried away from this place that I have put my name to dwell in Jerusalem. And as you're carried away and you go mile after mile away, it's as though you're feeling more and more distance away from me. You're going to feel what it means to be forsaken. It's going to feel lonely. It's going to feel hopeless. It's going to feel like a point of despair, and it's coming. You will be forsaken. Now, we know what it feels like to be forsaken in our days, do we not? It's a familiar feeling, especially as we think about the age of social media. I mean, it's an irony that we have in our day such a greater population of people than has ever been in history before. We have access to things like social media where we can have instant connection and communication with people like we've never had before. And yet at the same time, we feel increasingly isolated and in a sense forsaken, I think, more than ever before. There's probably a lot of reasons why that is, but it's a familiar feeling. We feel empty. We feel lonely. We feel despairing. Sometimes we can manage to pull off a success in the social media world by creating this persona. This persona that portrays us as fun, as fit, as witty, as wise, as wealthy, as having adventures, as having advice. But when we don't measure up to that, we feel like we have let everybody down, and therefore they're going to forsake us if we don't measure up to that standard. But when we do, it can be even worse because we know that people are accepting and appreciating and approving of this persona that I've created, which isn't really me at all. And it's as though we get lost into that. But when we are all alone by ourselves, we realize that nobody knows who we are. We are forsaken. We are alone. We are empty. Now, there's a lot of places that we can go to find some measure of relief, and we do. There are quick fixes that dominate our culture. There are too many volunteers to do this. And, of course, the simple ones that we can think of are alcohol or drugs. Those are the examples that have been around for centuries. And we're past you here. You can keep going a little bit. There we go. Hey, I had some of that just the other night. Sorry, I'm not supposed to admit that, am I? At Presbytery, of all places. But anyway, these become, in too much proportion, ways of escaping this feeling of loneliness. And there's a reason that they do that, and we go to those, because things like alcohol or drugs, and it's not limited to those by any means, but they have this chemical effect actually on the brain. They cause it to trigger what we call dopamine, and dopamine affects the pleasure centers of the brain, which simulates some measure of reward feeling. So it gives us that immediate sense of relief from this despair that we otherwise feel. Now, in the case of things like alcohol and drugs, they have other effects as well. They have after effects, and that's the problem. You know, the brain is affected, but it also, I have actually the technical description here. It suppresses the excitatory neurotransmitter glutamate and increases the inhibitory neurotransmitter GABA. What this means for you is that your thoughts, speech, and movements are slowed down, and the more you drink, the more of these effects you will feel. So what's happening, you get this quick hit of dopamine, but then these things begin to trail. And it's a deteriorating effect that falls upon us that begins to take its way. And the dopamine, of course, hit goes away eventually, and it brings us right back to that same feeling of despair, that same feeling of being forsaken and empty. But it's not just alcohol. Alcohol is an easy thing to pick on. Drugs are an easy thing to pick on. But there are so many different ways we can get that dopamine hit, that quick fix of relief. Things like pornography in our day have risen because they give you this dopamine quick fix. And it's not a wonder why people get addicted to alcohol, or they get addicted to drugs, or they get addicted to pornography, or they get addicted to even painful things like cutting of themselves, or they get addicted to long-distance running or heavy weightlifting or spicy foods. Pain and pleasure both can trigger the dopamine hit in your brain, which fills that reward center. And you wonder why somebody else who's addicted to this weird thing that doesn't have any affection, any attachment to you, is stuck there. You can see the harm that it's causing them, and yet they may even be able to see it too, and yet they can't break away because their brain is associated, the feeling that this dopamine gives, with this particular activity. And so the more they feel forsaken, the more they feel isolated and empty, the more it's triggering their impulse to go and get this for themselves. And that the danger of that is when they do that, what happens is they feel bad for doing that. And so the guilt is even heaped on more. So the desire to get that fix and relief is even heavier. And so instead of thinking logically, well, this is hurting me, so I need to stop, they're thinking, this is hurting me, so I need something that's going to relieve the pain. And my impulse, my connection, is to do this thing. So it's this cycle of addiction that we get into for relief from feeling forsaken. It's a coping mechanism, all of these things. Social media, by the way, is one of those powerful dopamine hit things that we can grow addicted to. And I think young people more and more increasingly today, this is the thing that they've grown addicted to because it's given them that quick fix, that quick sense of relief. Looking to see who's liking their posts or who's noticing them or who's responding to them. Social media is an interesting thing, too, of realizing today there's all these different algorithms that cause what you post to be visible or not visible to your friends. And the interesting thing about it is the more you post on social media, the more you're fitting into their algorithms to be seen by other people. So if somebody who posts once a month posts something because they actually want people to see it, it's probably not going to show up on their news feed because they're not a regular user of the thing. But if you're there and you post 10 times a day, well, guess what? You jump up to the height of that news feed. So in other words, social media is creating these addictions that we have. Because if you don't do it enough, you fall down. You fall down the list. You don't get that approval rating as much. So it's secretly pulling you in and pulling our kids and our youth in with these fixes, which are harder and harder to make last. But there's a better way, because hits of dopamine are simply poor substitutes of what we are really after, of what love can actually do, even in the brain chemistry. Dopamine hits that these things can do are fleeting in their effectiveness, and they bring their own set of problems that compound to make things worse. What we really long for is to be adored and to be accepted. While dopamine can successfully mask the feeling of being forsaken for a time, that's all that it can do. All it can do is mask it. It cannot fix it. But in this passage, we're seeing the true fix. God is giving a new name to his people. Look at middle of verse 2. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. That is a fantastic, fascinating name. My delight is in her. That's the name. We could think of all kinds of other names, like, okay, you've finally passed the test. You've finally been approved. You finally are not guilty. You're finally, you know, declared righteous. All these technical terms we could think of. And he doesn't use any of those. He uses this term of endearment. My delight is in you. This is a passionate word. This is an emotive word. This is meant to excite something in us as we read it. My delight is in you. And I want you to think for a minute about the impact of being someone's delight, because it's a powerful thing. Now, it's not just any person's delight that we want, is it? We want to be delighted in by those we respect. We want to be delighted in by those who can infuse us with a sense of worth through their delight of us. So I want you to think of particular people in your life that can do this, that have the power to do this. When your father delights in you, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes you feel secure, like nothing can shake you, especially when you're young. Though I don't think you ever really grow out of that. When your spouse delights in you, it fuels you with confidence. When your friends delight in you, it gives you this feeling of importance and value. And these are all great things. We see the impact and the power when someone delights in you. But what we really long for is what these are only mere shadowy reflections of. We longed for to be delighted in by our Creator, by the one who made us, to be delighted in by God. And God's delight is far superior than even that of your father, of your spouse, and of your friends. And this is why. Your father and your spouse and your friends, they can delight in you, but only to the degree that they know you. Now, granted, they know you better than anyone else, but still, their delight can only match what they know about you. And you know things about yourself that you don't want anyone else to know. This is why we hide things from our father, from our spouse, and from our friends, from everyone else that we possibly run across, because we thought if they knew these things about us, they would no longer delight in us. And so we try to control what people see about us so that we can hang on to that delight for a little bit more. Now, this is why God's delight is so much better. You know what you can't do with God? You can't hide anything. This is a God who knows you, who sees you better than you can see yourself. You think you can see the ugly, dark recesses that are in your heart, those thoughts that go on in your mind when no one else is around, and you pretend like they're not there? You push them back, you suppress them. Well, God sees those. He sees the root of those. He sees the heart of those. He sees where those always are taking you. And yet, this is the one who says, my delight is in you. It's a pretty hard thing to believe, isn't it? It runs counter to everything about life outside of that relationship. Because no matter how hard we want to have unconditional relationships with people that we're close to, we just can't get there. Because we still are filled with this sinful nature. We are still plagued by it until Jesus returns. And so as much as we seek to mirror Jesus and God's relationship to us with this unconditional love, we can't quite get there. And we know that's true with us, and so we also know it's true of everyone that loves us. And that's why we hide things. But the reality is, God sees it all. And we have to accept this countercultural understanding that, yes, it is, in fact, God sees it all. Now, let me just point you to the example of Israel for a minute. When Isaiah is writing this to the people of Israel, they haven't yet been carried off into exile. They haven't yet been forsaken. So he's writing about what's going to be in their future. In other words, the current state of Israel is the current state of the nation that deserves to be sent into exile. This is a guilty nation. This is a nation that has forsaken their God. And yet it's to these people who have forsaken their God, century after century after century, that he is saying, my delight is in you. I know this is all true about you. I'm the one who's exposing it to you. And yet I'm calling you, my delight is in you. I'm going to make you that. I'm going to make you into that. This will be the name by which you are known to the world. It's kind of like what we said earlier. This is why we say God loves you just as you are. We worship a God who loves you just as you are, who delights in you just as you are. But it gets even better than that. We have to go on to point three, the crown of beauty. For not only does he delight in you, he calls you his crown of beauty. He calls you his royal diadem. Now this means that you are the jewel in the crown that he wears as king. You are something that he wants to show off to the world. Think of it like that. You are something that he wants to show off to all the world. Look at how Isaiah 62 begins. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch, the nations, did you catch that, shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. I want to show you off to the world. And I'm going to make sure the world sees you as the crown of my beauty. I want you to think about the literal crown on the head of a king. Yeah, there we go. For those of you who saw this movie. You know, it's as though this was a fascinating movie because here you have this character named Aragorn who is in The Lord of the Rings, and when you first meet him, he's called this ranger. He's kind of this dirty character. He's kind of this dangerous character. You don't really know who he is, and you don't even know if he's safe to be around. Is he going to kill us, or is he going to help us? What's he going to do? He disappears all the time. He's a struggling person. And then, at the end of the movie, you actually finally see who he really is when the crown is put on his head. That was his identity all along, but it's the crown that all of a sudden reveals his true identity. It's that crown. And you see him with it on his head. He's revealed to the people. Now I want you to think about our God, who's foreshadowing Jesus in the future. He says, look, there's going to be a coronation day when Jesus is crowned, and the crown that's going to be on his head, that's going to fully reveal who he actually is you. You are that crown. I mean, that just kind of gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? You are the crown of beauty. Let's go on to see what that actually means. He says this about it. In verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Those two words, Reward and recompense are illuminating words. We need to understand what that means because I think they're helping us see what it means that we're his crown. Reward is something that you get as a result of doing some measure of work. So it might be dollars in this sense. So a good example is, don't go to the next slide yet, but think of Michelangelo and his work. He was commissioned to paint that great famous painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And it's the money that he got from the commission, that was his reward. But you think, well, what is his recompense? What is recompense? Recompense is the fruit of the labor itself. So if you go to the next slide now, the fruit of the labor itself was the actual artwork that he made, that he created. So if you think, this passage is saying, behold, your salvation comes. He's speaking about pointing forward to when Jesus is going to accomplish. His reward is with them, and his recompense is before him. Now, that's two things, but you are both of those things because you are his reward. You are what he inherits as his bride, and you are his recompense. You are the thing that his fruit of his labor have made. In other words, he's talking about how your righteousness is going to shine like the sun. This is what he is making. Now, you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. None of us are there yet. But this is what he is shaping and molding us into. This is why we say he loves you just as you are, but he's not going to leave you just as you are. He is going to make you into something that is so bright and so shining that all the world is going to be in awe of what it sees. And this is going to become his recompense. This is what's going to be coming with him when he's crowned, so that when that crown is put on his head, you, which are his reward, his recompense, you will be the thing that defines and illustrates his beauty and his glory to all of the nations. The picture of, you think, how is he going to do this? How is he actually making us righteous? Well, there's a couple of different ways he does this. We theologians like to refer to this as the passive and the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. The passive righteousness we're very familiar with. This is the idea when Jesus allowed himself passively to be crucified on the cross. He was paying the penalty for the sin that his people deserved. The foreshadowing of the people of Israel being forsaken by God, that image was a foreshadowing of ultimately God's true Son, Jesus Christ, being forsaken on behalf of his people. He would take that punishment that they deserved. That was his being forsaken, his being sent into exile. So that when they return, which is what this is all talking about, he returns and the guilt has been carried away. It's been paid for. The penalty is done. And now we have this active righteousness, which is his righteousness gets credited to the account of those who belong to God. And that begins to shape their thinking, to mold their hearts so that they become the thing that he has declared them to be. He has declared them to be not guilty and righteous, and now he's making them to be not guilty and righteous. He's actually shaping their character, you, so that you are that beautiful crown, that diadem that lines his head. Now this is one of those pictures that God gives us as kind of like eating cheesecake that's way too rich. You know, you just can't eat that much of it. You think, this is blowing my mind. This is so great. I don't want you to walk away and think that was so great. I can't eat anymore. I want you to eat of this every day. In fact, that's what he's telling us to do here. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? Look at verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth. So he's talking to the people. Look, the day is coming when this is going to happen. But it's not happened yet. So in the meantime, this is what you're to do. Put your watchman on the wall and don't let him rest. Don't let him rest. Force him to be the herald to remember this truth is real. It's going to come. Don't forget. It's this daily, hourly, every moment, reminding yourself of this gospel reality so that in the present tense, when it hasn't happened yet, it's going to shape the way that you live. You who are in Jerusalem, still at this point, still wrestling and stuck with your sense of forsakenness, your sense of guilt and shame. Remember this gospel truth. So the simple truth application is preach the gospel to yourself every morning when you wake up. Tell yourself, God has given me a new name. His delight is in me. I am His crown. I am the thing that's going to reveal His glory and beauty to all the nations. That's the reality. That's the gospel truth. But it doesn't even stop there. Look, we have to keep going. In verse 10, let's jump on down a little bit. He says, go through the gates. So he's been talking, the watchman, of course, is for those people who are inside the city. So if we want to put that in today's terms, this would be in the church. Those whom God has called to Himself, who have responded in faith to that, they are to be reminded that the gospel realities are true for them. So they're the ones inside the walls of Jerusalem. But now he says, go through the gates. In other words, he's saying, go outside the gates. Don't limit yourself here. And prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the people. So all the people that belong to me that aren't yet inside Jerusalem, you're to go out and prepare the way for them to come. So you're telling yourself this gospel every day, and you're also going out and removing all the obstacles so that the people outside the walls of our church can hear the gospel. It's a pretty simple calling. Go and preach the gospel to yourself and to your neighbors. Because it's good news. Because we all want to feel delighted in, do we not? No one wants to feel that forsakenness, and yet that's where we are. So go tell someone today, God's delight is in you who belong to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this gospel reality, for this work that Jesus has done to bring salvation with Him, to bring with Him His reward and His recompense, His crown of beauty and royal diadem, which is the people that He has won. We know that You love us as we are, and we know that You're not leaving us as we are. As much as we might fight against You and wrestle with You at times and get fearful and angry at ourselves, we know that Your delight is still, nonetheless, in us. Would You help us to shape and order our lives in light of this truth? In Jesus' name, amen.